Our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening, we're going to be looking at question and answer 81. And although this is reflecting on the 10th commandment, so we'll first read question and answer 79, which is spoken, which is the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Question and answer 81. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So this is our last question and answer, looking at the Ten Commandments. When I think there's 10 of them, and that, you know, each of these has at least 3 answers, some of them having more. We've spent more than half a year, the better part of a year, looking at the Ten Commandments. But here we see this is what is being condemned. This is what we should not be doing, as explained in the Tenth Commandment. And what it says is, we're commanded not to be grumblers and complainers about our current condition, which that's when I think of, you know, when you're having those casual conversations with people and you're saying, hey, how you doing? And people say, oh, I got nothing to complain about. Sometimes I'll hear somebody else say, oh, I'm sure you can find something to complain about. Like, it's just the reality of human nature is that, yeah, there are always things that are frustrations to us. And but what we see is that what we're commanded not to do is be discontent, to be unsatisfied with the conditions that the Lord is giving to us. And we see that word envying there, you know, that is a sin, one of the 7 deadly sins, as people like to clarify it. But then there's also a word there, and when we think about, you know, our frustrations, it says we're not to grieve, but not to grieve at the good of our neighbors. Because there is a sense of grieving that is appropriate when we're lacking something. You know, when something that is good that has been taken away from us, we can grieve that loss. You know, maybe there is a season of peace. Maybe there is a joy that is taken away from us. Or perhaps a loved one. Or there are conditions in life where grieving is very appropriate. But we should not grieve if we don't have something that wasn't ours to begin with, when it is something that belongs to another person. And so this commandment, the 10th commandment, I think it really helps to counteract something that's in our culture today, where, you know, some of the ways we see this coming out is in the everybody needs a trophy kind of a culture, where, you know, I remember even when I was in middle school, you know, they would do award banquets at the, you know, at the end of the year for sports or this or that, but they needed to make sure that at the end of the day, everyone got an equal number of trophies. And then at the end of the day, did anyone feel like, you know, they were being honored for something special, something unique that they were able to offer to the school? But, you know, I don't think it's wrong to find ways to celebrate everyone. But what used to be everybody gets a trophy has now evolved into a culture of victimhood, where instead of seeking to be the people who can offer the most to our sports team or offer the most to, you know, whatever kind of team or activity we're involved in, the culture is one that encourages people to fight to be on the bottom of the pile rather than to fight to be on top of the pile. And why would that be? Because in a culture of victimization, you know, the person who is on the bottom, who has done the least, is the person who can claim that everyone else who is above them is an oppressor, so that they can, you know, try to demand the rewards of the winners without actually having to do the work. And the problem is with this culture is that we're inviting people, we're asking people to become envious of those who have something that they don't have, as opposed to finding the gifts that God has given to that individual that might lay in a different area. And the end result is, if everyone is fighting to reach the bottom, and if nobody is actually working to create good, then what good do we have that we might be able to steal or take from another? Nothing good is going to be accomplished. And so we want to be people who work hard, who try to achieve things, who aspire to different goals using the gifts that God gives us. And when we see God gives a gift to somebody that we don't have in that same amount, we praise the Lord that that person has been blessed. And then look to our condition and see that in our unique situation, God has blessed us. He has given us what we need. He has given us opportunities to know him, to love him, but also to be used by him and find contentment in that. Our study this evening is going to be from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 23. And we're going to be looking here at the history of the Bible, trying to read the Bible in its context. But while we want to understand the historic context, we want to see how do these ancient words still apply to our modern culture today? And specifically, I want to be asking, how are Christians in the United States supposed to live in a post-Christian society? Because things have changed in the last generation. And all the cultures, the traditions, the practices that we had before of, hey, if you build it, they will come. Hey, you know, you put a pointy part on the roof of your building, people know it's a church and people will want to come to church. It doesn't quite work that same way. And we're not living in the same culture, the situation we were before. So what do we do in the conditions that we're living in now? And I believe that Jeremiah 29 gives us some of these answers. But before we do study his word, let's offer this prayer. God, as we come before your word, your truth, your authority, we confess that we have a temptation to impose our wills and our desires onto the text. That if there's something that we want to gain or take from you, we are very gifted at manipulating the words that we see. You know, taking the words we like, but ignoring the context around it. So help us not to do so this evening. Help us to read the Bible, looking for the message that you've spoken to us. Where sometimes those words may be hard to receive, but give us that confidence that even in times of difficulty, times of hardship or conviction, your plans are ones that will result in our greatest joy. Because there is no joy for us which is greater than your glory. So let your glory shine through the text this evening. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, I now invite you to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Jeremiah 29, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come to pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised a prophet for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen to them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord will make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades.
The word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. So, what is the most famous verse in the entire Bible?
Jesus wept.
That's a famous one.
John 3:16.
Yeah, I'd say most people, although you're thinking of, that's a classic like Bible trivia one where it's like, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Yeah. Jesus wept.
Well, if we were asked to say a verse,
yeah,
we all knew that one real easy. So that's
yeah. Although I would argue, I mean, it depends on which translation you're using, but I think it's Job 3:2. It's he said two words but fewer letters. So, but again, it depends on the translation.
Remember that next time I'm called
out. That's right. He said. Yeah. But John 3:16 is typically what we think of. But actually, if you go online and you look at websites that people are using for accessing the Bible, they keep track of what are the most commonly searched for Bible passages. And in America, for, I don't know, maybe for 5 years, maybe even more than that, the most famous, the most desired, sought-out Bible passage is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Does that surprise anybody that this is now, you know, has outpaced John 3:16? And we think of John 3:16, it's a great passage because it is one of these single verses that explains the key details of what we need to know about who is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. But this one, the intention is different. And the people who are seeking this passage out the most, they love it because what they see in this verse is a message that God promised that nothing bad is going to happen to you if you love him enough. If you have enough faith in God, he will take the bad things away from you, and you will have health, and you will have wealth. And anytime you hear a pastor use that word health and wealth together, you know that we're warning you about a false gospel, the health and wealth gospel, this idea that, you know, God's whole plan is for you not to suffer. His whole plan is to make his glory small and your glory big. And you just have to, you know, wish it. You just need to want it enough. And if you're a good enough person, then nothing bad will ever happen. But does that actually match the context of what we just read? And there were a lot of warnings that were in this chapter, right? And so, what do we see here? Well, you know, this is a great practice, for first of all, of reading the Bible within its immediate context as well as the broader context of the Bible. But what is the immediate context here is that we see that many of the leaders of Judah have already been taken into Babylonian captivity. And of the ones who will not be taken away into captivity, they're going to be wiped out, and nearly all of them are going to be put to death in such horrific ways that God's intention is that the rest of the world would use Israel as a warning on why you should not turn against the Lord. And so, if the idea is that if you stick with the Lord, nothing bad will ever happen to you, you know, does that match what we see here? No. The best case scenario in this passage is that you are going to become slaves of another country. You're going to be taken far away from your home. That's the good news in this passage here. Now, we can frame it a little more upbeat than just that. But if the idea is that nothing bad will ever happen to you, it's just plainly wrong in what we read. So what is God saying? God is saying that you've ignored my voice for too long. I have sent prophets to you who have told you that you need to repent of your sins, that you need to turn away from your selfish desires, and you should seek me, to know me, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with me, your God. And yet, what have you done? You've ignored my prophets who are speaking my words, but instead, you have acquired for yourself a different group of prophets. Ones who are not speaking my word, but what is the message is that he is warning about? Well, these false prophets were ones who said, oh, don't worry, everything is going to become perfectly fine. Just wait a couple of years, and God's going to realize that he made a mistake, and he's going to bring you back into the land, and everything's going to be happy, everything's good. You don't need to change anything about your life. You know, God has a good plan for you. You know, and a plan, you know, to prosper you. You know, so just don't worry. Just keep the course. Everything is going to be fine. That is what he said. And they were saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. I mean, he's so depressing. He always has just mean things to say. And the people rejected Jeremiah, but they were listening to the ones who promised a message of health and of wealth. But God is saying, hey, this message that all I want is easy things for your life, that actually is a path that leads to destruction. And if you're looking for your best life now, then everything from this point on is going to be downhill, and that is not the path that you want. But he does give encouragement. He says, I actually do have a good plan for you. My plan for you is that you're going to go into exile. And for many of them, they had already been brought into exile. He said, in this place, I will keep you safe from the things that are going to be happening in your hometown. And while you're here, you will be stripped of your pride. You will have to go through difficulty. But these difficulties will make you lean on me harder, will make you seek me more. And we see, you know, those words that, you know, when the people turn to him, so says, then, verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Said, I am humbling you, but this is my good plan for you. the suffering I bring to you will lead to a great good. But in addition to this, he even offers, you know, a very specific hope. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And so, that's, you know, that promise of 70 years there is immediately what he says before verse 11, that famous one of, I've got plans for you. So if that's what he says, then when verse 11 is talking about the plans that God has for you, who is the you that he's talking to? He's talking to the Jewish people who are in exile. And what are the plans that he's talking about? He's saying in 70 years you're going to return to your land. Is this something that you and I can claim for ourselves? No. Because this is one of these things, and we need to keep this in mind when we're looking in the Bible. Many of the promises that God makes is for a very specific people at a very specific time that he is going to do a specific thing. And so we need to be careful not to claim and try to take promises that don't belong to us. Okay, so then does this mean that just this verse, this chapter has no value for us, is completely irrelevant for us? Well, that's not the case, because of all God's word is valuable. He intentionally has made these words written and preserved for us so that they would be of great gain for us. So what is this great gain? Well, what we need to do is understand this passage, understand it in its context, you know, its immediate context, its broader context, looking at what is true, that what is reflected in all of the counsel of God's word, and see what are the conditions that we do share with the people of those days in our context today, and how we can rightly apply a passage like this. And when we do, I think that Jeremiah chapter 29 is incredibly valuable for us, because there are commands that are given in here that are intended for people who live in a land where the major culture is antagonistic against God. What do you do if you are a small number of people who believe in the Lord and are seeking to follow him every day in all your ways? But how do you do that when you're living in a place like Babylon, where your culture and your leadership is antagonistic against your faith and against the true God? Well, this is where we see what I believe it is very useful verses for us, verses 4 through 9. And it's interesting as, you know, reading through, first, before I highlight in verses 4 through 9, I want to draw out, you know, what are some of the broader themes of this chapter that we do share with? One of them is that if we put prosperity over the Lord, then we're going to lose that prosperity and we're going to lose the Lord. Now, that is something we see spoken throughout the Bible. So Luke chapter 17, verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So if you've got a prophet who comes in the name of the Lord, who puts profit over the Lord, do not listen to them. They're not speaking the Lord's word. Another truth that we see that we share with the people of those days is that the Lord does punish the ones that he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we're going to receive, you know, something that we're going to receive from one bucket or the other. One bucket is judgment from God, and that's going to lead to our everlasting death. Or the other is discipline. And discipline also comes with some pain, but it is for the good of the one that you discipline. A father disciplines a son. And so in Hebrews we see, when the Lord disciplines you, that's good news. It shows that he loves you and that he does have a good plan for your life. But not specifically that in 70 years you're going to return to your land. Third element that we can take, that we share from this context, that God does work good plans But he does it including the sufferings we experience. I love Romans 8, verse 23. Now we know that God, we know that for those who love the Lord God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. This is where I've got this memorized in the NIV. I've used that one for too long, but this just seems weird to me. But the principle is still true, that does God have good plans for your life? Ones that are not going to end in your harm, but end for your welfare? Yes. But it is going to include events that are painful, difficult. He even uses the harms we experience in this life to bring about our greater welfare, our greater good. Because he works all things together for good. Which we know, is everything that happens in this world good? No. So he can even use suffering and harm for his good and our good. But then, like I said, there's, I think, this chapter, verses 4 through 9, offer for us a very practical set of guidelines, because he's giving instructions on, all right, how are you going to live and thrive and endure in a hostile land where the culture around you is not going to love you or going to respect you? And what he lays out for them here, as I was praying over this passage and trying to prepare for tonight, what occurred to me is that the principles that he lays out here go very closely with, these four principles that keep coming back to my mind that I call the trad life or trad discipleship. So trad, if you haven't heard me use this term yet, it basically means traditional. What are good traditions that we need to restore? But how can we do these traditions in ways that doesn't just feel like, old news, but we see still is necessary and relevant for our culture today? So trad is the shortened internet way of saying traditional. But what are some of the principles of what a trad life would look like? Well, again, the language I've been using, I think, is very well reflected here in this text. We look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the way that I've been labeling this is, what are one of the things that we need in our lives to get through the difficulties of today? The first thing is we need to get right with God. And where do I take this from this text? Well, we see that there is a God. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. And he is the one who has sent his people into exile. Which means that this is a God who has a standard. And he's the one who will bring judgment on those who do not follow his commandments. And yet, where we see that this is a God who will and is ready and able to bring judgment, he is still speaking truth to those that he has sent away. Well, why has he spoken truth to them? Because he's also a God of mercy. And he has a plan and a purpose for their restoration. And so we know this, that we have a God that through Jesus Christ offers us a mercy, that even though we're deserving of judgment, that when we cling to Jesus Christ, we will be restored and redeemed. And so we see, what do we need if we're going to get through living in Babylon? We need to get right with the Lord. We need to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Which I've labeled this as, get your hands dirty. Work in the earth. Work, you get your hands messy. And maybe it's not specifically working in the earth, but this is a very good thing to be able to do. So yesterday our family worked hard trying to plant a small garden, and I don't think we're going to do very well on our first try, but we're trying to learn, right? Trying to learn how to work in the dirt. But just the broader concept is do good. Produce things that are going to be a benefit for you, for your family, for your neighbors, those who are around you. Because the land that they are living in now, these exiles, this isn't their land. This isn't their territory. And I've had it where, we've been living in church parsonages. That's not our house, and so we want to take care of that property. But if if we're going to be trying to do upgrades, it's like, well, how many nice things do we want to do for our house where we're pouring our money into it, but it's going to help somebody else's equity? Not that, you know, we don't want to bless, you know, the churches we're at, but really it's like, if it's not your home, how much work do you want to do? And here it is. This isn't going to be your home. This isn't going to be your land. But work anyways. Do good where you are at. Because when you work in the dirt, when you work to produce good, you are going to create stability in that place. And even if that kingdom may not be your kingdom, when you work hard and you create stability and good for those who are around you, the kingdom that you're in is going to look more and more like the kingdom of God. So get your hands dirty, plant gardens, eat their produce. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So I've labeled this concept as raising families. You see, God has called us time and time again in the Bible to be fruitful and multiply. Because A, it's not good for us to be alone, but B, we've been created to multiply as many worshipers to the Lord as possible. Because His glory is so great that we could never have enough people to satisfy the glory that He deserved to have being proclaimed. And so, just on a very practical level, you know, there is a need for us to produce biological children and raise them. Because if we're not raising biological children, then there are going to be no opportunity to make spiritual children. But let's just understand, not all of us will have the opportunity to get married or to have children. But all of us can raise families, produce families, whether biologically or spiritually. But even if you can't have biological children, we need to be making spiritual children. Who are the neighbors who live around us? Who are coworkers? Who are the people that we share life with? How can we give them the good news of Jesus Christ that they might receive it and that we can help disciple them, walking them through life that they would grow into spiritual maturity? We need both, because if we don't have biological children or spiritual children, then there's going to be no generation to follow after us to praise the Lord. So we see families producing community is also foundational for surviving, even when living in difficult times. And this is where, you know, we see this encouragement of even though you're in a strange land, and you might feel like you're in a hostile environment, and sometimes it will be hostile, you might be tempted to say, do we want to raise a child in these kinds of conditions? And the Lord says, yes. You know, and in every condition, we want to be able to help raise, you know, we want to be able to raise up new generations of those who can know the Lord and seek Him. In verse 7, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So verse 7, I think in many ways is kind of the culmination of the previous three verses that we've looked at. But we're to work hard for the benefit of our neighbors. And the neighbors in this context are not going to be fellow Israelites. This is going to be for the welfare of the city which is primarily a Babylonian city. But, you know, this is that idea of making spiritual children, those who do not know the Lord, help them to know the Lord. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to be doing that when we get our hands dirty, when we work, when we make produce, when we create stability around us, when we share that with the people who are around us, when we demonstrate the kind of 7 days a week lifestyle, that rhythm of worshiping, praising Him, the Lord, on Sundays, but working hard and serving Him the other 6 days. And when we take the words, the authoritative words of God that He's proclaimed, and share those words with other people, when we bring all three of these elements together, we'll see that the cities that we're in, they will grow, they will prosper, they will be blessed. And when those around us are blessed, it becomes a blessing for us too. It doesn't have to stay. The place that you live does not have to stay a place of hostility if you are pursuing the plans that He gives us. And then He completes with verse 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So this is where that fourth principle that I've really been praying and meditating on recently, but that fourth principle of be people who break chains. We want to be people who break the chains of lies, that breaks the chains of evil. Because here we have these prophets who are speaking lies to the people, saying that they could have prosperity without humbling their hearts and committing themselves to the Lord. And we see this in our culture today. So we see this outside the church, where it's pursue your own pleasures, pursue your own passions, and you'll find fulfillment there. Your life doesn't have meaning, so you can make your own meaning. Well, that's a lie. It doesn't work. We cannot be satisfied in that. We see this in this idea in our churches, where unfortunately the health and wealth gospel has taken over far too many churches. And a lot of the ones that are, we see in the biggest buildings, the ones that are put on televisions. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying everyone that's on TV or every church that has a big building is doing it wrong. But far too often, when the world around us thinks of the church, who do they think of? They think of the people that are teaching a false gospel. And they see those lies, and they know that that's false, and they believe that the words of the Lord are false. No, all it proves is that liars are false. But we see that God, he is the one who has a plan for us. And so we need to be able to speak out against the lies that are being told in his name, the lies that are being taught in our culture, but then also just realizing the lies that we tell within ourselves. We have idols, things that we seek that we think will give us prosperity, think that will give us meaning. But we see that these prophets of comfort that we cling to, they will lead us down a path of death. So not only are we to do good, not only are we to get right with the Lord, not only are we to surround ourselves and share our lives with others and sharing these good things of God, but we also need to be those who speak against lies and bring them, bring those lies to an end so that the people can live in peace. So what do we do as our culture is changing? And what are some of the principles that we could follow? Well, here we go. We see Jeremiah 29. It is an incredibly practical book. Even though it's ancient, it has so much to teach us today. And I pray that we would live well by these words. Let's pray. God, help us to be able to apply your word rightly, that we would be motivated instead of discouraged. That when we do see that, yes, in fact, the world is full of hardships, and that there is lamenting that is rightly done in the face of those hardships, that we would not grow discouraged or give up. The fact that we go through hard times is not necessarily a sign that you have abandoned us. It may be that you're disciplining us, that you discipline us because you love us. Let us use every circumstance that we face. Let's deal with those circumstances with the contentment that we spoke of from the 10th commandment. That in this contentment that we would know that you do truly have a good plan. A plan that is not for our evil, but for our welfare. Even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, help us not to fear that evil. God, strengthen us, equip us, so that the city that is around us would be blessed. Let us seek the welfare of Rockford, of Cedar Springs, the communities that we're in. Let us do good for our neighbors. So as we speak your truth, but live out your truth, that they would be found by you, turn to you, and live their lives for you as well. In this way, we see our cultures changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.